you're watching today through Facebook, I want to welcome you to our church service. I know some can't get out because of the ice, and we're glad you're a part of us, and we welcome you to do that. And if you don't have a church home, I ask you to try us out. Last week, we had 399 people that stopped by to watch part of the sermon, or all of it maybe. But 399 people, so it's reaching out. So as you look at that, share that, and more people will be able to hear the good news through the preaching also. So I just want to remind you, welcome Facebook people. All right. I'm not a golfer, and I'm not the son of a golfer. Never have been, never will be. It's not that I haven't ever played because I've had. It's not that I don't enjoy being out in the fresh air. I'm just not any good. I've concluded it has to have something to do with rhythm. If you have even a little bit of rhythm in your soul, you might be able to play golf. But if you have no rhythm, you're not going to be able to. And since I have no rhythm in this soul, golf is not my net game. Now, a number of years ago, it was an absolute beautiful, perfect day. So when some good friends, Rick and Mark, called and said, let's visit the greens, they didn't have to ask twice. I simply said, when and where? I'll be there. And I was looking forward to it. It was a beautiful day. I was going to be with some good friends. So even though I wasn't any good at golf, I knew the day would be good. We got out to the course, and I wasn't expecting much, and I lived up to my expectations. In fact, I surpassed my expectations. It wasn't just a bad day at golf. I was horrendous. I couldn't hit the ball in the air. When I did it, I couldn't hit it straight. I couldn't chip or putt. I didn't feel comfortable doing anything. The curse of having no rhythm just struck me full force. At first, Rick and Mark just made fun of me, but then it got so bad, they started feeling sorry for me and making excuses for me. Boy, Fred, it looks like your leg is bothering you. You know it's really bad when your friends stop making fun of you and start making excuses for you and feeling sorry for you. It was about the seventh hole, and I was really getting frustrated. And I stepped up to the tee, and finally, I hit the ball, best tee shot of the whole day for me. It went just a little bit left, but it was my best tee shot of the day by far. Rick and Mark, their ball sort of went right, and they went after them, and I went left, and I found my ball lying in the rough, spotted the green, lined myself up, selected my club, and went up there, and there's no other way to describe what happened next, but I hit another great shot. I threw my hands up and waited for the crowd to cheer, at least Mark and Rick, but my great shot was met with silence. I looked around. I couldn't even see my golfing buddies. I figured they must have hit errant shots and were looking for their golf balls. I should have at that point known something was up, but I didn't. I strode confidently up to my ball. I hadn't had a decent chip shot all day, but I just knew this time it was going to be different. And it was. It was perfect. It was picture perfect. I was on the green in three. I was ready to putt. I looked around for Rick and Mark and still couldn't see them. Thought to myself, man, they must be really having a tough time on this hole. Instead of waiting for them to get there, I decided to putt out. I two-putted, which is great for me. I whirled my putter around like I was Chichi Rodriguez. I did a victory dance and then turned to brag to Rick and Mark about my bogey. But I still couldn't see them. In fact, I saw a couple guys coming towards the green that I didn't recognize. They hadn't been playing behind us, and I didn't have a clue who they were. And it was right then that it hit me. I played the wrong hole. I had picked out the wrong green, the wrong target. I thought we were playing the green to the left when we were supposed to be playing the green to the right. And Mark and Rick, they hadn't lost their golf balls. They just played the right green. So all my great shots meant absolutely nothing because I was headed in the wrong direction the entire time. All my efforts meant absolutely nothing because I was shooting at the wrong target. All my good feelings quickly faded because I realized I'd been going the wrong direction the whole time. So I got in my cart and I drove sheepishly to the next tee, and Rick and Mark looked at me and said, where have you been? And I mumbled, you don't want to know. But you see, what I really needed that day, what I needed was for someone, as I stood on the tee, to point out the proper green to me. And after that first shot, I needed someone to point out the green again. I needed someone to just keep pointing me in the right direction. And that's exactly the role Paul is assuming in writing this Roman letter. Paul kept pointing them and now us in the right direction. Every time we hit an errant shot, he's pointing us back to the right target. When those blasted interruptions of life come bursting into our life, Paul said, here's how to handle them. You owe a debt to God after all that he's done for you, but here's how you pay it. You love your neighbor. You love that person who is an interruption in your life. And when we're dealing with relationships right within the church, dealing with someone who is perhaps weak in their faith and has failed us and has let us down again, or they just irritate us, Paul pointed us in the right direction again by reminding us. We looked at it last week. No matter what they do or don't do, we must be a godly influence in their life. And he challenged us, number one, to set the example in accepting one another and accepting that there will be differences, understanding that unity really matters to God. And the father doesn't want his kids squabbling and bickering with each other. So Paul pointed us in the right direction by challenging us to set the example in how we love one another and put up with one another. And then secondly, he challenged us to make the effort. In fact, he said, make every effort, challenging us to make every effort to accept that brother who's weak in their faith, or that brother who just gets under our skin, or that sister that just irritates the tar out of us. And then he also challenged us, number three, to be an encourager. He said, you know that one who is weak, or that one who is struggling, and even that one who keeps on failing, and you have every right to write that person off? Paul pointed us in the right direction by saying, why don't you make every effort to encourage that very person? And making every effort simply means to do it one more time, and then one more time, and then one more time. And so all throughout this letter, he keeps pointing us in the right direction. Well, now we're to chapters 15 and 16, and Paul's wrapping up all that he's been saying, and he's bringing it to a conclusion. And in these final words, he's also bringing us one more challenge. One more time, he's pointing us in the right direction. He's pointing out the target, the purpose, and he's saying to those Romans and now to us, make sure, Christ follower, make sure you're making a difference for the cause of Jesus Christ. Don't settle for anything less. Make sure you are making a difference for the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's read from that 15th chapter of Romans and keep your Bibles open, because we're going to look at some of what Paul said throughout those two chapters. But from Romans 15, let's read verses 14 to 17. One more time, Paul points us in the right direction by writing, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I've written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of the Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. Now let's read verse 20 of chapter 16. Paul concludes by saying, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And I want us to look at this final chapter, challenge, this final attempt by Paul to keep us on target, to keep us headed in the right direction, to make sure we never forget that part of our purpose as a follower of Jesus Christ is to make a difference in our world for the cause of Christ. And it's interesting to me that the first thing Paul brings up is the past. That's letter A in your notes, the past. Now what Paul said about the past is really significant. He doesn't remind them of what they were or what they did. He doesn't dredge up all the past and all the slimy things they had been involved in and all the times they had failed and said, okay, God forgave you some pretty awful things that you did and now you owe God big time and you better do what he wants. He didn't try to use guilt over their past as a motivator. He was putting into practice what he had just told them they needed to do. He was encouraging them. He was telling them that he really believed in them, and that they could make a difference for the cause of Christ, because they already had everything they needed to make that difference. Paul said, number one, I am convinced of your goodness. Verse 14, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. He was talking about how an authentic heart change had happened within them. They were no longer at that frustrating place that he described in the seventh chapter when he talked about knowing the good and wanting to do the good, but always doing the wrong. He was reminding them that because they had been transformed by the renewing of their minds, this goodness was now being produced in their life. And they really could make a difference for the cause of Christ. They really could handle those blasted interruptions by the way he described. And they really could respond to irritating people or those spiritually immature people or those people who just kept on failing the way he challenged them to because of what God had done in their life. He produced a goodness within them. Secondly, he reminded them they could make a difference because they had a complete knowledge. Again, that 14th verse. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean a completed knowledge. That doesn't mean that they had learned everything that they were going to learn about spiritual matters and about God, and because they now had this great knowledge that they would be able to make a difference for Christ. When Paul used that phrase, complete in knowledge, he meant a knowledge, a wisdom, an understanding about God that would continually be growing as they followed him and as they put that knowledge into practice. It also meant they had all the knowledge they needed to make a difference for the cause of Christ right then. So they didn't need more knowledge to make a difference, even though they would be gaining more knowledge as they grew in Christ. They didn't need more knowledge to make a difference right then. They just needed to use what they already had. And then thirdly, Paul encourages them to make a difference because they were competent to instruct. Again, verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Paul was saying, listen, you can lead the way in this. They could set the example for others because of what God had done in their life. They needed to realize they could share the knowledge that they had received. They could tell others how they had been set free from addictions or had their marriages healed when they started to follow what God's word had taught them or what resulted because they chose to forgive their offender and really love their fellow believer who bugged them. That they could tell how they had been set free from a past and their guilty consciences had been cleansed. You see, all of this strikes at the heart of one of Satan's deadliest lies. Satan loves to whisper in the Christian's ear, you can't make a difference because of your past. What will happen when they find out you were an alcoholic or you were a drug user or you were divorced or you had an abortion or you were addicted to pornography? What will happen when they find out about your filthy, dirty past? Or he'll whisper the lie, you don't have enough knowledge to make a difference. Why don't you wait to try to make a difference until you know more, until you know the Bible better, until you've got this Christian lifestyle down pat? Just wait a little longer. Let him go talk to the pastor. Or he'll say, who do you think you are, offering spiritual advice to anyone? If I were to sit down and talk to each one of you individually, I would bet that you've heard Satan whisper those kind of lies to you, or you've said them to yourself. I know you have, because I've heard those same lies said to me. But Paul was turning the table on Satan's lies and saying, God doesn't even remember that which has been given. And get this, he has sanctified your past, which means, listen to this, to sanctify your past means he has set it apart to use it for his glory. The very past that Satan says disqualifies you from making a difference in anyone's life, God says he has sanctified it and he intends to use your past for his glory. That's what makes it possible for you to make a difference. Paul is shouting this out to the Romans and now to you and me. Your past doesn't disqualify you. In fact, because God has sanctified your past qualifies you to make a difference. And I am absolutely convinced that's the message we who make up the church need to hear. God wants to do something great through us. He's saying to you and me, I want you to make an impact for my cause. I want you to make a difference in your family, in your neighborhood, in your school, on the job, in this church, in the community. And the fact is, you are ready to, if you know him as Lord, you are ready to, because he's saying, I have already sanctified your path, and I've set it apart to use it for my glory. What would happen right here if each one of us started to believe what God has said and stop believing the lie Satan tells us? Listen, if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've asked Christ to come into your life, then the time is now for you to make a difference. With all the recent news about what some states are doing about abortion, I kept thinking about Jeanette's willingness to share her story after God had sanctified her past. Jeanette was part of the Union Lake Church. I've told you her story before, not all that long ago. But she was raised by godly parents in a good church. For whatever reason, she rebelled as a teen, found herself pregnant and not married, and made the decision to abort her baby. For years, she carried tremendous guilt over that abortion. She turned to drugs and alcohol to try to run away from her guilt. She became deeply depressed and suicidal. And even though she ended up marrying the father of the child she had aborted, still there was no relief from the guilt. It just raged on within her. And then one day she heard someone speak, and this time the words got through for whatever reason. And she believed that she really could be forgiven of what she thought was unforgivable. And she turned to the Lord, and she was not only forgiven, but she was transformed. God did an amazing work of healing in her life, and God sanctified her past. He asked her to tell her story. And I remember the Sunday she stood before our congregation. No one suspected or expected what they were about to hear. She is one of the sweetest, most soft-spoken, most gentle people in all the world. Everyone just thought she had been a Christian all of her life. No one knew about her past. People sat in stunned silence, and then tears began to roll down the cheeks of people as they heard her tell of God's amazing grace and his forgiveness and the healing she experienced. And she told them, if he did that for me, he'll do that for you. Now let me tell you how God used her sanctified past in the life of two different people who were in our church that morning. First, there was a fairly new Christian, and her story was very close to Jeanette's. As Jeanette told her story, for the first time in her life, this young Christian thought, maybe, just maybe, she too could be forgiven of what she thought was unforgivable. And not only did she turn to God that morning for healing and forgiveness, but God sanctified her past. And today she's the wife of a pastor, and she too tells her story of abortion and guilt and depression, and then a one of freedom and forgiveness and healing. No one knew the other lady who was sitting at the back of our church that morning. It was her first time ever in the church. After the service, she came up to Jeanette and she told how she was on her way to her own church that morning. And as she drove by our church, she said she had an almost irresistible urge to come to our church. She had never been in another church before, other than her own church in her entire life. In fact, she said she felt like she would be sinning if she attended a different church other than her own. But the urge was so strong, she said. So in spite of her fears, she slipped in, sat on the back row, and heard Jeanette tell her story. She went up to Jeanette after the service and with tears said she too had had an abortion, and she too had carried tremendous guilt, and she didn't know how that she could be forgiven until she heard Jeanette's story. And so right there, she turned to God and found forgiveness and healing and transformation. You see, you just never know what God might do when you allow him to sanctify your past and use it for his glory. If you have used your past as an excuse for why you're not making a difference for Christ, it's time to allow him to sanctify your past. So Paul talked about the past and said, because of your past, you can make a difference. Secondly, letter B, he also talked about the present. When Paul says in that 16th verse, speaking about the people who made up this Roman church and what they were supposed to be doing, he says, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He was letting them know, he was letting each one of them know. Number one, they had a purpose. They had a purpose, just as he did, to reach the Gentile people. Listen, from the moment you were conceived, God had a plan and a purpose for your life. The psalmist said it this way, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Many of you can quote Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Understand, you are a custom design. You are tailor-made. God prescribed your birth. Regardless of the circumstances that surrounded your arrival, you are not an accident. God planned you before you were born. Maybe you had a mom or a dad that didn't want you, but you've always had the Lord who loved you from the beginning. Maybe you've had people who have told you, in not so many words, you're good for nothing, you'll never succeed, you'll never amount to anything. Don't you dare believe it, because the creator of this world, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the all-knowing, the all-wise God has said, I have a plan and a purpose for your life. You see, that's for everyone. That's the second thing Paul emphasizes about the present. Not only does God have a purpose, but it's for all people. Now, we didn't read it, but as I read through the list of people mentioned in Romans 16, sometime you ought to just read the long list of names that are there. I was struck by the differences in the variety of people that Paul is commending. There are men and women, even though women hardly had any status in that society. There were Jews and Greeks and Romans, even though in that day and age when people didn't even try to cover their prejudices. There were some who were slaves and some who were part of royalty. There were husbands and wives like Priscilla and Aquila and single people like the twin sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa. So first of all, I was struck by their differences. But then I started to think, what are the qualities? What are the characteristics that all of these different people had in common? What was it about them that set them apart so that they could make a difference? This is what I think. Number one, they were risk takers for the faith. He talked about Priscilla and Aquila who risked their lives. He talked about others who risked their lives or risked going to jail and in fact did go to jail simply because of their faith in Christ. These ones who made a difference were willing to take a stand for what was right. Even in the face of personal harm coming to them, they were risk takers, not in a foolish or careless way, but they were people who were unwilling to compromise on the standards of Christ. And if it meant being at risk, they did it. Are you a risk taker for the faith? Are you willing to take a stand for Christ and for what is right, even if people think at best you're naive or maybe even stupid or old-fashioned? If you're being called intolerant or accused of a hate crime because you take a stand on biblical principles when it comes to moral standards, would you be courageous enough to take a stand for Christ if you were physically threatened? Are you a courageous risk taker? Those who make a difference are risk takers. Number two, the next characteristic that stands out among those who made a difference, they were selfless for the faith. Do you notice how many of the people Paul commended for their hard work? Not because they worked so hard so they could get a bigger home or order the latest model chariot or have the newest togas, but they worked hard for the good of others. That's the characteristic of someone who makes a difference. They put others before themselves. Those who are selfless are always thinking of the good of others. What can I do to help that person? Are you selfless? Those who make a difference are selfless for the faith. The next difference that we see is that they were passer-oners of the faith. People who make a difference are people who somehow, in some way, pass on their faith. Maybe it's by the life they live that causes others around them to hunger for what they see in them. Maybe it's the words they say. Maybe it's their example. Certainly, it's their willingness to pray. But somehow, they intentionally pass on their faith. Paul talks about a couple of his relatives in that 16th chapter. Andronicus and Junius, who had been in prison with him. He said about them, verse 7, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." You see, I have to believe that somehow, either by the example they set, or the words they said, or the prayers they lifted, they had a significant impact on Paul, and somehow they passed on their faith to him. I think he saw something in them that made him hunger for what they had. And then later on, he talks about another relative named Herodian in verse 11. Now he doesn't mention when that relative came to the Lord, but it seems to me it probably happened after Paul did. So now Andronicus and Junius not only passed on their faith to Paul, but I think the three of them then had an influence in Herodian's life. They passed on the faith again. We see another example when Paul mentioned in verse 13, Rufus and his mother, who had been like a mother to Paul. You know who Rufus was? You know who his father was? Most believe his father was Simon of Cyrene, the man who was yanked out of the crowd and forced to carry Jesus' cross after Jesus collapsed under the weight of it. That experience must have done something to Simon that caused him to put his faith in Christ and then to pass on his faith to his son Rufus. And now Rufus was one who was making a difference for the cause of Christ. Are you someone who is passing on your faith? Understand, God himself has set you apart, sanctified you for a reason. Are you fulfilling his purpose for your life? So God talked about the past and the present, but then he also talked about the future. That's letter C in your notes, the future. And Paul tells us what we can expect if we are committed to making a difference. That 20th verse of chapter 16 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus will be with you." So two things we can expect. Number one, the defeat of the enemy. Paul stated that Satan will be crushed under your feet. God does the crushing, but it's so significant that he wrote that Satan will be crushed under your feet, meaning his defeat, the enemy, the defeat of the enemy will come about as you fulfill God's purpose for you. As you begin to take risks for the faith, as you begin to live a selfless life, your actions, your willingness to forgive, your willingness to accept your brother, your willingness to take the first step towards that one who has failed again will defeat Satan. He will be crushed by the Lord under your feet. Remember what John wrote? "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." The enemy will be defeated. You do not need to be filled with fear. And number two, your needs will be met. Don't skip over the last part of verse 20. That's not just a throwaway by Paul. He really means what he says. The grace of our Lord Jesus will be with you. The grace of Jesus Christ is what you need in those tough moments of life. That's exactly what Paul is promising. God is promising his grace will be there for you, and it will be sufficient. It will meet your need. It will be just what you need, no matter what the circumstances are that you're facing. Paul, all throughout this letter, has been trying to point us in the right direction. And I guess the question for you and me is not, do you want to know this grace, or do you want to know that Satan will be crushed under your feet? Of course we do. The question really isn't, are you wanting to make a difference? Of course we do. But are you looking in the right place for what will make the difference in your own life? Are you really looking for Jesus Christ to sanctify your past and to use you to make a difference in others? Have you become selfless? Karl Valentin of Munich, Germany, was a renowned clown and actor. He had performed in some of the most prestigious theaters throughout Europe. He was best known for a sketch that he did on a completely darkened stage except for a solitary light thrown by a street light. Valentine, with a long drawn face and a deeply worried expression, would walk around the circle and walk around the circle desperately looking for something. He'd get down on his hands and knees and look and look. He'd get up and he'd look. And the more he looked without success, the more desperate he became. And finally, a policeman enters the scene. He watches for a few moments. And then, wanting to help this desperate man, says, "What have you lost? What are you looking for? And the clown would reply, "I'm looking for the keys to my house. I can't find the keys to my house. I'm looking for the keys. I've lost them." So the policeman joined the search. He's having no luck either. So finally he says, "Are you sure this is where you lost them?" And the clown looks up and says, "Oh no, I lost them over there," pointing to a dark corner of the stage. "Then why on earth are you looking for them here?" And the clown looked up with a surprised look on his face and said, "Well, there's no light over there." That's a pretty powerful parable when you stop and think about it. How many people are looking for something to give them a deep satisfaction in life, a sense of completeness, a new purpose, or looking for their past to be redeemed, to be sanctified? But if they were really honest, I mean really dirt honest, they would admit they know they're looking in the wrong place. They're headed in the wrong direction, and they know it. Paul is trying to point us in the right direction and is saying, if your past has been sanctified, set apart by God to be used by him to bring him glory, if right now you are committed to making a difference for the cause of Christ, if you're a risk taker for the faith, if you're selfless, if you're passing on your faith, then you can expect the defeat of the enemy and your needs will be met by the grace of Jesus Christ. You will find what you're looking for. Paul's pointing us in the right direction. But have you been looking in the right place for what you need? It begins by us offering ourselves, our past, our present, everything we are to him to be used for his glory. Will you really offer yourself to him? Bow your heads with me. Lord, we're pausing before you right now. And man, we who come out on an icy Sunday morning, we're the most committed, honestly. But Lord, I just got to believe that you've spoken to us today through your word. You've pointed us in the right direction. You said this is what will make the difference in you so you can make the difference in others. And so we come and we offer ourselves to you and ask you to use us to really make a difference for the cause of Christ. Help us to respond to you if you've spoken to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand together as we sing together.